morning, everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sovereign Hope. We're going to jump into the text KJ just read for us in a moment, but first, let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Lord, there are many, many things, from physical things to emotional things to spiritual things, which cause our hearts to be distracted, calloused, difficult to take in your word. But Lord, your word, when we profess the inspiration of your word, it means not only that you have breathed your word to us perfectly, but also that your Holy Spirit dwells in it. And it does, as it says in Hebrews 4, that it actually encounters us. It pierces us. It divides us. It makes sense of us. So Lord, this morning, we pray that as we seek to make sense of your word, that more importantly, your spirit makes sense of us so that we might know where we stand before you. That we might be laid bare before you so that we can take confidence not in who we are and what we have, but in who you are and what you have done for us. So we love you, Lord. We pray for your grace and your mercy today as we seek to understand what it is you've given us in your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. It's the Christmas season now, and you're probably getting a bunch of invites to all sorts of Christmas parties. And we all get all sorts of invites to a myriad of different parties, and you could be someone who likes parties, or you could be someone who doesn't like parties, but I can guarantee you that the most party-happy people in this congregation have not gone to all of the parties that they've been invited to. And that's because there's lots of things we encounter. You might not go to a party simply because you don't want to go to that party. There might be parties where in a perfect world you had the time to go, but this weekend there's just so much to get done around the house. The lights need to get hung. You got to go Christmas shopping. It's just not going to work this weekend to go to that party. And then there are parties that you would love to go to. Who wouldn't like to leave snowy, frigid Missoula in December and attend your destination wedding in the Caribbean? But not all of us have those resources, and so we don't do it. And what happens is, regardless of whether you're an introvert or extrovert, whenever you get an invitation, we have this matrix that fills our brains as we begin to make sense of how we encounter this invitation. There's all sorts of qualities that we look for in it, like who is going to be there? Where is it at? Is there a price? Is it accessible? Where is how long is it going to go? What time does it start? Do they put pineapple on their pizza? All these things that are deal breakers for us that we want to know before we get involved with that. And as we heard read for us today by KJ, today we're encountering Jesus in the book of Matthew giving a parable, which is just a short story with an allegorical meaning. And that parable involves weddings, feasts, invitations, and guest lists. And that's because in the book of Matthew right now, Jesus is moving into the city of Jerusalem. And where in the previous part of Matthew, Jesus was speaking largely to those who had no idea who Jesus was. Out in the countryside, Gentiles, people who were further away from Jerusalem, this religious center. But now he is in Jerusalem and he is encountering people, religious people, who he is being more biting with than he was with those who did not know. He's encountering people who should know who he is because they have the prophecies and they have the scriptures. And yet these Pharisees, these chief priests that we were introduced to last week, they are hearing Jesus and his invitation to follow him. And they are weighing it with the exact same grid we weigh it. Who is this man? What is he offering? Is it easy? How expensive? And what will I get out of it? But what we're going to see today in this parable is that Jesus is going to assess their hearts. And that's the wonderful thing about parables is we don't have to look, because of their allegorical nature, we don't have to look very far to find ourselves inside of it. And the truth is, whenever we receive an invitation, we always receive that invitation from the posture of a guest. And whenever we send out invitations, we always have a limited knowledge about the person who's getting it, the context in their life. But what Jesus is doing in this parable is he's actually affording us the opportunity to understand this situation, not as a recipient, but actually from the perspective of the host, the one who has sent this invitation out to his guests. And the truth is, in our experience of life, we can encounter the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can weigh it, and we can assess it. But what the beautiful thing about this story is that Jesus is actually giving us a perspective that is beyond our experience. He is showing us what's going on in the mind of God When we are faced with the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ and experience the salvation he offers on his cross. And so this is an opportunity for us to think bigger than ourselves, to think outside of what our typical worldview is. And by the end of this passage today, we will not only see the invitation each and every one of us encounter, but we will also see the obligation and the options we have in light of that invitation. And so because this parable is relatively simple in terms of themes, our big point today is going to be simple, and that's this. The wedding feast is ready. Are you? The wedding feast is ready. Are you? There is a standing invitation to a standing party. And where do you stand in line with that? And help us walk through this. There are kind of three things we're going to look at in our text. The first is the delusion of self-righteousness. The next is the reality of free grace. And then lastly, in light of self-righteousness and in light of free grace, we look at what a fitting response is to this invitation. So let's read the first part of our parable today as we look at our first point, which is the delusion of self-righteousness. So we're in Matthew chapter 22. Actually, everything we're looking at from today to when we conclude Matthew in Easter, it all takes place in a span of 7 days. This is the Holy Week, this last week of Jesus' life here on earth. And we pick up this story beginning in chapter 22, verse 1. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." So at a cursory reading, we might be struggling to see who is the delusional one in this story. Is it the king who seemingly might have overcorrected, or is it in the guests who have turned down this king? But as we begin to spend time in this text and drill down into it, we see that it's actually the king who is the most reasonable person in this story. And why is that? It's because we spend the whole of our life looking for that perfect situation, that perfect person, that perfect job, that perfect whatever it is that we think will bring us satisfaction, peace, contentment, whatever it is. And actually, in 2016, the Oxford Dictionary released its words of the year. And one of those words was a Danish word that is pronounced hygge. They explained that this word is picking up popularity in America because there's really no English alternative to this or equivalent to this word. And if you've watched football at all, you've noticed that there's actually a commercial for a security company out on national TV right now that says, "Buy this product and it will protect the hygge of your home." The dictionary defines hygge as a quality of coziness and comfortable conviviality that engenders feelings of contentment and well-being. If you don't know what those words are and you need a dictionary to define the dictionary's definition, just imagine that coziness of a hug. It's something that's probably hard to define with words, but when you experience it, you know what it is. It's comfort. Coziness, relaxation, peace, belonging, warmth, all of the things that Hobby Lobby puts on our Christmas decorations. It's all of those things in your home. What shalom might be to the religious community, hygge is to a secular community, without all of the religious connotations of a kingdom and peace on earth through that king. That's what hygge is. And here we see this king who is allegorical for God in this story, this king laying out a buffet of hygge. This wedding feast idea is an analogy that God uses throughout Scripture as the culmination of the union between God and man. It is where we come together with God and we enjoy a feast, not as unknown people, but as friends and a family. And not only do we partake of foods that satisfy us and an ambiance which captivates us, but we are in the presence of the God who made us. There is joy inside of a relationship when we are able to gather at the table of God. It's what we were made to do in the Garden of Eden, and it's what one day we will do. In fact, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, says this in Isaiah 25, verse 6. And on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. This is the greatest Food Network special we have ever seen, where all we want to do is stop watching and start eating. And we see this feast again in Revelation chapter 19. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. But what's different with that feast as compared to the feast Jesus is talking about today is when we get to Revelation 19, at the end of all things, we don't come to God's table as guests. We come to God's table as his bride, as the church of God saved by grace through faith, meeting their bridegroom and having the celebration of all celebrations. But we're not quite there yet in Matthew. But here in Matthew, it is clear that God has laid out a table with all the fixings on it which satisfy us in the presence of the God who we were built to find our identity in. And what's interesting is if you look back at verse 3, look at what it says. It says this: he sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast. Those who had already received an invitation now received another. In other words, at this point in the story, the king didn't invite anyone. He invited those who he already knew and extended an invite to. They were the people who were given a save the date, and they replied yes. And now, because there's no smartphone apps or calendar phones in the... Calendar phones? That's not even a thing. There's no smartphone apps. He sent out his servants to say, you who knew, you who had the RSVP, today is the day. Come. Come to the feast. And they said no. The people who the king knew, the people who had received the RSVP, heard this invitation on the mouths of the servants, and what the Greek literally says is that they did not want to go. It's not that they were busy and this party was an inconvenience. It's not that it was a destination wedding and they didn't have the resources and it was a tight budget year. It wasn't that they were inconvenienced by the feast. It's that they were unmoved by it. They didn't want it. It was unattractive to them. So much so that we see two things happening. Some men went to work, and some men were so offended by the offer that they treated shamefully and killed the messengers. Now, why would they do this? This seems like odd. Who receives a party and said, I'd rather go to work? If that's you, don't answer it, because the host might be in here and they might know that. Who has received an invitation and been so upset that you just shred the paper or throw your phone across the room and say, I wish it were that I never heard that? So what is Jesus doing in these extreme situations here? Well, first, he's speaking, remember, to these chief priests and these elders of the Jews. Remember, last week we saw that God leased out his vineyard to tenants. Tenants who knew this master, who knew the responsibilities, but they killed the son of the master. They didn't respect the vineyard, and they were kicked out. And here we see another group of people who knew the king, who received the RSVP, but instead they scorn the request of the king. They had the scriptures, they had the prophecies, they had the feasts, but they are not listening to the one who they claim to believe in. And so for us, though, this still has great meaning, even if we are not a Jew presently rejecting God's continued revelation. And that's because if we look at these two groups of people, we can see in the men who went back to work and the men who were murderers, we can see two reasons for their delusional responses. When we look at the first group, their delusional response was due to the fact that they didn't think the king's feast was something they couldn't get on their own. They thought that they could go to work and they can get enough funds and they can find enough capital to throw a feast of their own. On their own time, in their own place, this feast was nothing special. Look back at Matthew 22, verses 4 through 5. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and another to his business. So what's lost in these two verses in our English translation is some of the Greek tenses that are being used here. And in English, we kind of just have a simple past tense that says the action was completed. But in Greek, there's this past tense, another version of the past tense, which expresses this fully completed action. It's not just done, but it's done in full. It's done completely. And in fact, this tense is called the perfect tense. And in this passage, perfect tense is used all over the place. Not only were the guests already perfectly invited, meaning they had nothing lacking in their invitation. They knew exactly when and where, and all of the formalities of the invitation were perfectly given. But the dinner was perfectly prepared. The hall was decorated. The plates were set. The chargers, they were out. They had all the assortment of silverware. It was perfectly prepared. The barbecue was perfectly slaughtered with fine sides of Carolina mustard and mashed potatoes. So much so that there is the summary sentence. It said, everything is ready. Ready in the fullest, waiting only to be enjoyed. The work is done, the table was set, the food was hot, the host was waiting. But those who were invited paid no attention to it. In fact, they went to work. We use any excuse to get out of work. But these men were offered a feast of all feasts, and they chose instead to go to their own labor. Why? Well, I think it would have to be that they didn't understand the feast which was prepared for them, and in their delusion, they thought they could go and they could labor and get it on their own. They could either labor and find enough, or maybe perhaps in their labor, they would find the satisfaction that this feast offered. They thought that they could work on their own to find the satisfaction that God was offering them. Now, I remember in high school, there was a new student who came into our class. He found out that me and another friend were big NFL fans. And he said, well, he just moved here. And he said, my parents have Sunday Ticket. You guys are welcome to come over and watch Sunday Ticket, which is all the games at his house. Now, as the story goes, the other friend in my stead said, yes, we'd love to go. I never said yes, for the record. But supposedly, we accepted this offer corporately. And the problem was, is we didn't go when we said we would go. And something, apparently, we assessed the situation and we saw going to this man's house, meeting someone new in this situation was perhaps a little costly, kind of really getting in the life of someone you're not familiar with. We thought maybe that the offer was too good to be true, that we could get what we wanted just by going to our houses, so we didn't go. And what we did do is we each went to our respective homes. We didn't even watch football together. My friend went to his house. I was at my house. We scrounged up probably whatever we could find on a busy Sunday afternoon and ate it. We were held captive by whatever terrible Broncos game the regional markets made you watch, and we enjoyed whatever we could that was given to us on that Sunday. All the while, the friend who invited us was sitting at his house waiting for us. A full HD TV with DVR, and every game that Sunday, including our favorite teams, was set for us to enjoy. He had told his mom, and his mom was so excited that her loser friend had had all these new friends that wanted to come over, and so she made this spread of food. Next to the TV was this table full of snacks. And this friend who invited us would end up going on to become one of my closest friends. And so here we had friendship, we had food, we had couches, we had comforts. We didn't know how good it was. And that's why we didn't go. If we would have known what was offered to us, we would have realized that there was no better place to be on a Sunday afternoon than at this house, at this feast, with this friend. Friends, the table of God is set for you. And whatever you think you can get on your own, it will not come close to the feast that is ours in the gospel. You can try to earn your own perfection through self-righteousness. You can put your hand to labor thinking that you can earn it. You can put in those extra hours hoping you'll find the extra security or expense that you can use to buy whatever it is you want. But here in this story, peace, perfection, comfort, salvation is already offered freely there if you would just come. If you would just come to the feast on the terms of the hosts. And here Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and to us when he says the invitation has gone out to you. You can labor and you can spend and you could earn and you could try to find your own merit, but it is not as good as what I have prepared for you in the gospel. In fact, the word that is often used, especially in Hebrews, to describe this feast is that of rest. That we can rest from our work. Work that we think will earn us favor before God. Work that we think will save us. And we could come to the feast. We can kick off our shoes. We can put on our stretchy pants. And we can rest at the table of God. You see, Jesus is better than anything you think you can earn on your own. You can try to find it, or you can choose to see the beauty of what the God of creation is inviting you to participate in. Now, we live in an era where Facebook gives us invitations to everything, every hour of the day. It's no small thing for us in our day of connectivity to decline an invitation. But this is where we see the other party, is that we should not assume that an invitation like this is a trivial and small thing to decline. Look at what happens next in the story in verses 6 and 7. While the rest, those are the others who were invited, seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Where the first group of men did not believe God was good enough, the second group of men did not think God was powerful enough. They thought they could reject his message and it would bear no impact on their life. That this invitation that was given was just one of many others, and there will be another invitation that comes at a better time, perhaps more suiting, perhaps more palatable to my calendar, and that would be the invitation they would choose. They thought they could scorn his messengers and kill them and face no harm, because not only is this king not good, but what is he going to do about it? What is he going to do to us in our city? For the most part, all of us have turned down invitations, and I'm guessing that no one in here has been murdered for it. But this invitation, the invitation of a king, brings with it an obligation. And to refuse that obligation is not simply to say no, but it is to commit violence against this king. We saw this last week and we're seeing it again today. Unbelief in the face of a king who was slain for you is violence towards that king. To not believe God is to have blood on your hands. Just as we saw last week again, to reject this message is not only to reject something which is better, but it is to reject the only thing which is truly right, which is moral, which is good, which you are under an obligation to do. When a king calls you to come, you have a responsibility to obey. These Pharisees will reject God's invitation, and they will reject and they will scorn Jesus himself. But all who reject God's invitation to come to him will not only miss out on a feast of fine-aged wine and food full of marrow, but they will endure a punishment for the wicked rejection in their heart. This is a time of the year where we celebrate God's grace to us coming in the form of Christ as an infant. But the reason why Christ came was not only to offer us something better, but it was to save us from the wrath of God, which stands against us. You are not stronger than God. You do not know better than God, and you cannot find anyone greater than this God. It is his grace that you see this. And it is also his grace if his Holy Spirit would move in our hearts to convict us of places in our life where we act as if those things are false, that we feel entitled due to our knowledge of God, and because of that, we don't really have to pay attention to him. We know him. We've been in church since we were young. We don't really need to spend time getting to know him because we know the basics of it. Or perhaps you're one who has the RSVP hanging on your fridge and you know that that's an open standing offer, that we don't really have to obey him right now because we have the RSVP and we know when that day comes we'll be able to show up because we have been pre-invited. But we keep our own schedule and we set our own priorities, thinking it will endure forever. You see, the truth is you cannot come to God in your own autonomy, thinking you are separate from him, or in your own self-righteousness, thinking that you have earned or merited something apart from him. And that's largely because Jesus offers us something so much better than a war against God or a search for joy outside of him. And this is where Jesus goes next in verses 8 through 10. Then the king said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the main roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Now remember, if you look back, just flip a page over to where we were last week in chapter 21, verse 43, and hear perhaps a theme that Jesus is making. It says this, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." Last week, Jesus took a kingdom or a vineyard, and he took it from those who were keeping it and said, "I'm going to give this to people who will produce the fruit of faith." And here we see those who had received an exclusive invitation to a wedding feast, and Jesus says, "I'm going to take this, and I'm going to give it to those who will respond with obedience." You see, the Pharisees knew how to look obedient. They were part of God's people. They took comfort in their pre-invitedness. To them was given the law and the prophets. They felt competent and comfortable in that, but they didn't listen to the call of the king. They were not, as Jesus says, they were not, despite everything that they were given, they were not worthy of the invitation. Why? Because they didn't respond to the invitation. So what does this king do instead? He invites anyone. And this is our second point today, the reality of free grace. Jesus says, go to the exits of the town, go to the highways, go to the places where those who have nice homes and positions of posture, where they're not at, invite all those people and let them come to me. And you can imagine how offensive this would have been to those pious and pure priests, right? They were the pre-invited. They were the chosen. They were the good. They were the ones who should have had first dibs on this feast of God, but here they are rejecting it. And Jesus instead is calling anyone to it. Anyone who would respond, history or not, come to the feast. At least in my own efforts of evangelism, I've noticed that there's one thing that often hangs up people when they think about conversion and following Jesus. And that's that they might believe that they're sinful and that Jesus died for them, but they're held back from taking greater steps of faith or pursuing baptism because they feel like they need to know a little bit more about the Bible, and then they can do it. Or they must understand theology deeper, and then they'll know enough to truly be saved. Or there's one specific aspect of culture that they just want to refute, and until they know that, they feel like they're not in a position to consider themselves saved. If this is you, or if this is your friend that you've been sharing the gospel with, let this parable relieve you of that burden. Because what makes us worthy of God's perfect table? What makes us worthy to participate in ultimate divine hygge? It's one thing. Responding to God's gracious invitation. That's it. What did you do to earn a spot at the wedding feast of God? Nothing. You simply responded to the call that God gave by grace. You see, during the Christmas season, we think about our charitable givings. We're generally more charitable. Our Salvation Army ringers are out at the stores. And in America, it's advantageous to be seen as charitable. It helps you not only socially to look like a good person and maybe feel better about yourself, but it helps you in terms of your charitable givings during tax season. We like being charitable. But what we don't like is being seen as someone in need of charity. In fact, we have a phrase used to express our discontent. That's, I don't need your charity. And I've noticed something in Montana that we have this last best place, final frontier idea of self-sufficiency. That the land is hard, it is rugged, and we're a breed that can make it on our own. And this pervades even our worship of God. We feel that we don't really need God's help. We can find and figure out all that we want on our own, and when we've figured it out or when we've reached that level, then certainly we will use God's help. When we have proved ourselves worthy of that, competent, fitting, entitled, then absolutely, we'll let God. I mean, he's God and we're not. But for the most part, we don't view ourselves in need of God's charity. But you need God's charity. You need him to pity you. You need him to offer you what you could never get on your own. You see, to not see your need for God's charitable gift of grace is to commit one of the errors we just looked at above. It is to think that you could do better on your own, or to think that you and yourself are more powerful than he is and you can be apart from him. But here is the message to those who are Christian. You do not come to God because you are worthy. You are not invited to God's table because you are worthy. You respond to his message because he is worthy. Just think about this. Think about the actual parable we're looking at. Strangers wandering highways are less frequently invited to sit at the head table of your son or daughter's wedding, right? How many of you have had kids getting married? How many of you have just looked for drifters and said, please come, come sit at the head table right here. I don't care if you what you smell like. Sit here. They're not worthy of this. They don't have the relationship. They don't have the position. But here what we see is God gives out this invitation, and those who respond to it and go and sit at the table inherit the whole worth of the rule of this king. They are made worthy because of their response to this message. You see, when you sit at the table of God, you do not have innate worth because of who you were or where you were, but your worth comes from where you now are. You are at God's table, invited by God himself, made possible through the costly sacrifice of his son. God gives you all of his worth. And he says, come and sit. Come and find belonging. Come and rest from your work. Come off of the highway. Come out from wherever you were. This is the free grace of God which we believe in because of the gospel of Jesus. You are not worthy to be saved from your sin because you are a white class, middle, conservative. You are not worthy to partake of divine mercy because you are an educated and successful businessman. You are not worthy to gorge yourself on God's forever goodness because you are a good parent or more spiritual or moral than your neighbor. You are made worthy to sit at God's throne table because of his gracious offer to you in his gospel. And we can rest at that point from finding worth in things that are inside of us, because our worth is based objectively in our God who is unchanging and good. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. To not believe this grace, to not accept that grace, is to not find yourself at the table but barred from the feast, but to accept it. Regardless of how you think of yourself, whether you think of yourself bad or good, we see both of those in this text. If we accept God's grace, our goodness and our badness, whatever it is washed away and covered by Jesus' grace given to us, and it changes us. We are no longer categorized by what we once were, by our privilege, by our status, by our decisions, but we are categorized as one who responded to the grace of God in their life. That's because if you really respond to this grace, to this offer of salvation in the gospel, it is wonderfully effective to change you. While Jesus' exclusive party was made into a universal offer. People do not universally gain access. What do I mean when I say that? I mean responding to this invitation, responding to this grace requires us to change. This might sound a little confusing in light of how we view grace, but let's consider the last point today in verses 11 through 14. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called," or same word as invited, "but few are chosen." So here we see the last point today. We have seen how self-righteousness does not get us access. We have seen how free grace has been offered, but now we see a response to this grace. And it's probably, and it's good, that this might seem a little confusing to us here. Because if we're following the story, it's kind of shocking. Jesus is insulted at those who did not come, and so he pulls his invitation from them, and he gives it to everyone. He says, "Come, come from the highways, come to the feast." And now here we see someone who responded to that invitation, who is at the feast, but then he gets kicked out. What's going on here? Well, first, it's important to realize kind of the limits of parables. Parables are stories that are allegorical for reality. They help us understand it, but parables themselves aren't reality, which means not everything that happens in parables is exactly how it happens in our world. And what I mean is this, is the question this begs is there anyone who will be granted access to the feast of God by grace through faith, who will eventually be thrown out from the feast? No. We know that. We know that because Jesus himself says that in John 6, verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." There's the invitation. All of those who come, who respond to the invitation, the Father will give to me, and whoever comes to my invitation, I will never cast out. So this isn't that if we have genuine salvation, we will get before God and God will be like, "How'd you get in here?" and kick us out. That's not what he is saying. That's not the point Jesus is making in this parable. Parables aren't meant to uphold the entire system of our theology. So the point Jesus is making is that we have seen with the first men that you will not get access to God's feast through self-righteousness, but neither, as you will with the second man, will you get access to God's feast on mere entitlement or cheap grace. You will not get access to God's feast by showing up and you say, "Oh, I've heard you're gracious. Here's my invite. Where's my seat?" See, here we have a king who came to examine his guests, to look at those who responded, and he finds one man who doesn't have on any wedding clothes. Everyone's in their Sunday best or whatever you wear to a wedding. In Montana, there's no real distinction because we don't understand how clothes work in terms of status. But imagine you're in a normal city and you go to a wedding and people don't just wear Chacos in Patagonia. And here is this man who's there. He's the one man in this whole crowd. And he's not dressed right. And the king confronts this man and says he's speechless. He's without speech. He has no answer. Why? Because he doesn't have an answer. He knows he's not dressed the right way. He has no excuse to give to this king. Now remember, everybody who filled the wedding hall, they all came from the same place. They went out to the main roads, to the exits of town, to the highways, and they called people in, meaning no one was ready to go to a wedding. But all of them, when they heard this invitation, and they believed what was behind this invitation, there was a wedding feast of a great king, they either went home and got changed, or they found a store and they purchased clothes so that they could fit in, so that they could rightly honor this king and his son. And so this guy who was among the masses who got called heard the same invitation, the same king, the same son. He saw everybody else go and get clothes. He looked at himself and he said, "I'm fine as I am. The king will accept me. He gave me an invitation." And when he was found out, He had no excuse. And he was cast out into eternal punishment. The gospel is not work hard and find salvation. That's legalism. But the gospel is also not do nothing and find salvation. That's license. The gospel is the good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. While the offer of free grace has gone out into the world universally, people who respond to God's grace must respond to his grace on God's terms. In other words, accepting the offer of grace, of that wonderful word that Jesus has been preaching in Matthew, of repentance, forces you to realize that it is not business as usual in our life. You see, this feast, from verse 35, from verse 2, where we first learn of the feast, and verse 14, where everyone's invited to the feast, the feast didn't change. It is still exclusive, exquisite, invaluable, wonderful, rich. Jesus didn't not, people didn't not respond to Jesus. He's like, let's make a Taco Bell. Let's just let anybody come. Get rid of the fattened calf, throw out the decorations. Let's make it accessible for people to come. No, it's the same feast. It is still magnificent. What's changed is the people who respond to it. The gospel doesn't lower God's standards for eternity. It accelerates our standards before God by the grace of Jesus. It changes us, and it requires us to change. There's this tension between how we respond and what God does in us. And this is summarized here in verse 14 where it says this, "For many are called or invited, but few are chosen." There is free, open, ever-increasing invitations to the gospel of Jesus. It is not reserved for a specific class or people or sexuality. It is reserved to all who will respond and obey. And we pray that through the work of missions, that invitation goes deeper to people who are unreached, that more people who have never heard this gospel, who have never heard this invitation in their own language, that they hear it. In fact, it is only when we understand the gift of free grace that we can begin to evangelize. I watched a TV show that gave a caricature of Christianity earlier this week, and it was about the afterlife, and they said, when you die, we measure up all the bad and good that you've done, and if you're good, you find yourself here. He says, what happens to those who aren't here? And he says, don't worry about it. You see, if we think legalistically about our salvation, that we can earn or merit or work to get it, then our efforts in evangelism will be crippled. Because if we see people who haven't worked as hard as we have, who don't work like we have, who don't match up like we have, then what hope do they have? But if we see the offer of free grace, that we were not worthy when we heard this message, then we know that we can freely, boldly go and speak the gospel to our neighbors and to our coworkers. Why? Because we don't have the option of, oh, they won't respond. It's not good enough. They're not good enough for this. And how do you know that? Because you were saved. You responded to that gracious call to believe, and you weren't worthy of it. You didn't earn it. Brothers and sisters, we might say that we get salvation by grace through faith, but I know for me that that has yet to reach the depths of my heart, and I see it most clearly in my lack of evangelism. That I secretly believe the gospel powerful enough to save me, but not them. There is no room for that with a grace like this. So perhaps this week, take a small step in your efforts of evangelism and take that invitation card to our Christmas series and throw away the excuse of they won't care, because none of us cared. But we heard the invitation, we saw the beauty, and it warmed our hearts to believe. We ought to evangelize. But hearing the offer of salvation universally proclaimed is not the same as universal salvation. There is a difference between those to whom the invitation is given and those whom are chosen to be allowed into this feast. Now, because we're human, as soon as we hear that word chosen, we begin to get angsty and panic-stricken. And we say, how do I know? How do I know if they're chosen so that I would invite them? But what I encourage us to do is just bind our heart to this parable. I can't see a more unreasonable paranoia about doubting where we stand in relationship to our response and God's election than this story. Here is a feast filled with people, and there's one dude wearing a sweatsuit. Isn't it obvious who is out of place? If you really believe you're going to a wedding of a prince hosted by a king, don't you think you'd change out of your scrubs? Last year, a zoo in Egypt got in trouble because one tourist noticed that in their zebra exhibit, there were just donkeys painted with stripes. To think you can respond to a grace which Jesus died to give you and remain unchanged by that grace might mean you're a donkey in a room of zebras. To think that grace means you can live however you like and still sit at God's table because he's gracious means that you might be in a sweatsuit. To think that we can receive grace and get access to God's kingdom without worshiping him, honoring him, or obeying him means that you might be the one who is out of place, and you ought to know it. And so, friend, if you are like one of these Pharisees who do not like where Jesus is going with this text, you are faced with two options. You might be offended and continue to harden your heart and say, no, it is because of me that I will do this. I get to decide what the standards are. Or you can be convicted through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you can begin to repent. Because here we run up into the limit of this parable, and it is a good thing, for we are not yet at that feast. We are here. We are about to have a potluck. KJ can upsell the grilled cheese and insult you all you want, but it is not ultimate, nor is it salvific. It will not satisfy you like the feast will for those who believe in God through his son. So how can you who are chosen by God sit at his table? How can you find confidence before a king in light of such a universal grace? You accept his grace and you begin to live like that grace is true. You begin to manifest fruitful obedience. Look at what Jesus says in John 14, verse 21. It says this, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If we love Jesus, if we believe that invitation, we will respond like that invitation is true, like there is a wedding feast, and we are invited. All we need to do is repent and go back. All we need to do is change our clothes and let Jesus take care of all the rest. You see, I want you to hear this, though. Obedience and changing our clothes are not what qualify us for this offer. Obedience and changing our clothes are not what save us. In this story, this invitation went out to people who had no wedding garments. To think that we obey and then believe, that's self-righteousness. That's legalism. That we respond rightly and then Jesus will show himself pure to us. We believe that the feast of God is better. We believe, and then we obey. We believe that it is worth it. Whatever the cost is, here's my money, give me those clothes. I want to go to that feast. I want to obey. I want to repent. I want to be there. I want to sit at that table. And Jesus has done the hard work of giving us what we need to find clothes fitting through faith. Friends, we are not at the table yet, but the table is prepared. The wedding feast is set. Everything is ready. Are you? Do you see him as better? Do you hear his invitation today? And will you respond with humble obedience through faith and eat your fill? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you have made it so clear what we ought to do with a text like this. We ought to repent and believe. We ought to take the offer of free grace that stands, and we ought to rest from our labors and give our life to living in light of this wedding. That we would trust you, that we would obey you, not because that saves us, but because if you have promised to give us all those things, why wouldn't we obey you? This is the natural response to such a great gift, is to live life in light of it. And so, Lord, for those in here who have not responded to this offer of grace, I pray that you show yourself as beautiful to them. And to those who have responded in thought but have yet to give their life over in obedience, I pray that you help us change our clothes by your grace so that we might live a life in light of this wedding. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for this invitation. Help us to respond. We pray this in your name. Amen.